Good morning, everybody. Okay, today, show us your hiding place in the thick of temptation. Let's pray first here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and this space. Thank you for the season of Lent that we can come to you all the time. I pray that your words will be what is spoken this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first, I thought we would, it'd be best if we got the microphone, passed it around, and everybody could share their biggest temptation. Anybody want to do that? Lauren? All right, obviously, just kidding. So we have everything we need in our family, especially in the toy department. Christmas after Christmas, birthday after birthday, more and more toys. They pile up in our closets, under our beds, all over the floors. And yet, there's this little voice in me that's like, I think we need a pet. Pet would be good. It would be fun. I mean, it's good for the kids. They'll learn responsibility, how to take care of something. And what kind of parent allows their child to grow up without a pet? So, you do the most logical thing and you begin to ask all those who have gotten a pet before. And most of the time, it's a resounding, do not get a pet. Not a good idea. And then we're like, all right, this is true. Not a good idea. But then, we see something like this. Right. It's the face of a puppy or a kitten. Or the face of a baby bunny. And the next thing you know, you're in Jackson buying a cage, picking up three baby rabbits in Orville, and you have three kids in the van who can hardly wait. So, temptation, right? The desire to do something, especially something wrong or unwise. Let's take a look. Cher read for us where this all started, but I'd like to read it again here. So, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And she does a good job here. We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And then he comes back, you won't die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So as you see this in Adam and Eve, and we see it in ourselves, the temptation to question God's words, to say, that can't be what he really meant, to want the things we can't have, and to forget about the things we do, to find the little piece of goodness in the bad thing to somehow make it seem like this is what God would want. It's like when I eat dark chocolate that's 75% cocoa and call it good for me. Or what about the organic gluten-free candy? That gets me a lot. It's organic, right? It's good for me. It's good for the kids. This will be all right. Now, those are silly examples, but we do this with bigger temptations, too. Temptations take the words of God and twist them just a bit to give reasons why the rules should be broken. We question the result of the choice. I can imagine Eve's thought process. God doesn't really know what would happen. How could God not see that this is a good thing? Good for the body, good for the mind. Why wouldn't God want us to have wisdom and a healthy body? Does he not love us? Plus, we won't really die. What is death anyway? At that point, do they really know? Like, what does that even mean? In the end, I will be fine. Well, she was right in some ways, but the serpent was right too. They did live. They didn't die right away. And they did gain the knowledge of good and evil, but the consequences extended far beyond what they could have imagined. And so it is with sin when we give way to temptation. I want to take a look now at what Jesus did in the face of temptation. When he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, or Jesus was, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So it turns out Jesus did some things different in the face of temptation. The first thing I noticed that he did was that I don't think he had a conversation with temptation. He turned to God instead of his own thought process about God. He did not even engage the words of the tempter. Adam and Eve used their own logic and their own beliefs about God to make a decision, and they engaged with the snake. They actually talked with him. And Jesus didn't even think about what scriptures he was quoting. And maybe he did, but what we read, it doesn't seem like he engaged much with temptation. The second thing I think Jesus did differently is a little more complicated. I think behind the scenes, Jesus was doing and did something bigger than just quote scripture. Take a look at Colossians 3, 1-3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Where do you think Jesus was hidden in his encounter with Satan? I think we notice that Jesus hid himself in God. And this is really exciting in the face of temptation, because guess what? You are also hidden in God with Christ. Not even temptation can have a conversation with you. You are safe, and you have been delivered by Jesus to your hiding place in God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it says your life is hidden, not was, not will be in the future, but your life is, right now, hidden with Christ in God. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Where do you think we're praying to be delivered to? Not to temptation, but from evil to where? And I thought this was kind of interesting to look at what deliver actually means. To bring and hand over to the proper recipient or address. So where is your hiding place? Where is our hiding place? We know that Jesus hid in God, and we now are also hidden with Christ in God. Are we living as if we are already hidden in God, or do we hide somewhere else? We hide like this, don't we? Partially exposed, vulnerable to temptation, partially seen. We hide behind ourselves, our own flesh, our own logic, our own thoughts, all the things we think we should have, all the things we think we are. We try to talk our way out of our temptation. We look down in our shame, thinking no one will notice. And the shame of it all just makes us want to give up and give into temptation. So we just try harder and harder to do better and better, when the whole time God is saying, hide in me. It's more like how a baby is hidden in the womb, I think. Safe and secure. God is saying, let me be your hiding place, your safe place. Then when temptation comes, you will only be found in me, and you will not be overcome by temptation. Because evil cannot be in the presence of God, Jesus overcame that for us. And for this reason, when we are hiding in Christ, or with Christ in God, we are untouchable, like a child in the womb. Babies in the womb are connected deeply with their mothers. The baby goes where the mom goes, eats what the mom eats, and lives only because the mom lives. And so it is when we hide ourselves in God. We don't have to try so hard to be good enough, because we are so deeply connected with him and so loved by him. We hear his voice above all other noise. We go where he goes. We do what he does. And not only that, but we are completely covered when danger comes. We're completely concealed by the one who loves us beyond what we can imagine. And now I get it. It's not that simple to just hide in God, and you're right, because we battle ourselves most of the time. We try to survive this life with all its temptations on our own. And here's where, when I was preparing for the sermon, I literally started writing out steps of how to battle temptation. You know, the armor of God, quote more scripture, all these things. And all these steps started with the same letter, because that's what pastors do. But then I felt like God had something different today that needs to build off of what Liz was talking about last week with loving ourselves. I think we don't know how to hide in God because we don't understand that God loves us. I believe that before we start to battle our temptations, we must hide in God. And to do that, we must know the love of God for us. After Adam and Eve are tempted in sin, they hide. But they don't hide in God. They hide behind shame. They don't believe God loves them anymore. So God in turn seeks them and says, "Where are you?" Does anybody remember the movie Hook? Yeah? Okay. Well, it's off of the Disney movie Peter Pan. And here, Peter now is back at his home. He's grown up, and he's forgotten who he is. And Tinkerbell comes back to get him because he's got a battle Hook. So takes Peter back to Never Never Land. And I'm going to show you a scene where Peter, for the first time, is recognized for who he really is. What? Top. Or Griff's going to show us. Can you not click it? Oh. I'm going to wait in anticipation. Does anybody know how to pull it up? Can you pull it up online?
It's on here. I just don't know how to get it up there.
Oh. Thank you. You pull it back to the start of it. Oh, okay. That's okay. All right, well, I'll tell you what's happening here. Getting done. This is okay. Yeah, pull up that microphone. I'll come running to check it out. So this is the image I get when God finds us. I don't think he's looking down upon us. I think he holds our face in his hands and he says, "There you are. There you are, Rachel. I see you. I see you for who you really are." And the next scene I was going to show is the next thing that happens is Peter begins to fly. He gets up and he's twirling around and the Lost Boys are all cheering and it's him. He's Peter Pan. He's He's been seen for who he really is. And God sees you for who you really are, too. And he's absolutely delighted in you. Do you have anyone who sees you like this today in this world? You probably have people that get really close. We're pretty broken people, but they get really close to seeing you for who you are. They know you. Or have you ever felt the full forgiveness of a friend or family member after you've made a big mistake? How much more is God's love for you? He knows every single part of you, and he loves you beyond what you can even know. And all of Scripture is about God pursuing us, even though we are sinful, even though we keep making the same mistakes over and over and over. The prodigal son is only one of the many examples of this because it's such a common theme. You are not alone in that. And we've been hiding from God since Adam and Eve. It's like when I go to a counselor and they've seen it all, so I can breathe a sigh of relief. God has seen it all too. You never have to be afraid that God will leave you or abandon you. You can come to God in confidence and you can hide in him in the face of temptation. I want to look at this translation of the story of Adam and Eve from the Jesus Storybook Bible. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. "Does God really love you?" the serpent whispered. "And if he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you, perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy." The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. "Just trust me," the serpent whispered. "You don't need God. One small taste and that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream." Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. And it would never leave. It would live on every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, "God doesn't love me." And so when we're tempted, doesn't it really boil down to this? Does God really love me? Does he want me to have good things? And the real temptation is to trust ourselves above God, to believe we don't need him, right? Doesn't this happen to you? Because it happens to me. The whole, "I got this," and I live my life as though I don't need God. I might not think it consciously, but I'm living as if I don't really need him. Or, "I don't have this, but I'm a complete failure, and how could he possibly love me right now?" So, look at what the curse is according to the kids' Bible. It would live on every human heart, the belief that God doesn't love me. And I think this is the temptation and this is the lie. This is what makes the response of Jesus different, too. Because he knew God loved him deeply and therefore was able to hide himself in God. Before he even started his ministry, he says, "This is my son who I am well pleased with. I love him." He didn't even do anything yet. He just was. So if you're struggling with loving yourself as you are, if you struggle with feeling the love of God, here's something that maybe you can do that I've done in the past year. I would encourage you to learn about the many parts of yourself. I know in my experience that just believing that God loves me is not that simple. Just trying to change my thinking. We all have parts of ourselves that we don't like. Maybe it's the part that always feels guilty, or the people-pleasing part, or the not enough part, or the critical part. These parts of ourselves need heard and validated and brought into the greater whole of who we are. Many of you know that in the past couple of years, I've received some specialized treatment for various traumatic events that have occurred in my life. This treatment's called EMDR, and I've since been trained in how to use it with clients. And one of the aspects my trainer taught me is called the work of parts. And when a client would get stuck in EMDR, it was because a part was stuck and needed to be focused on. For me personally, I have a very critical part. And during my training, I ended up being used as a live example on how to work with parts because my critical part was blocking any progress I could make with the EMDR. It was like free therapy. It was awesome. Also really vulnerable. My trainer then helped me to see, though, that there was a purpose of this critical part, that it started somewhere, and that I could include this part. I didn't have to hate this part of me anymore, because it actually helped me to survive a lot of really hard things. So since then, I've been identifying these parts of myself that I just don't like. I want them to go away, and I've been listening to them. Where did you come from? Why are you acting like this? And then saying, you did a great job, but I'm doing okay now. And bringing them back in. Now, I know this is a little complicated, so please talk with me more about it. I'm on a big kick about it, because I really have been freed from this voice, but not in a way that it's not there, but that when it comes, I don't hate it. It's just a part of me that's there, and it's there for a purpose, and it functions, and I have a need for it in some ways. But then also as a side note, after this big experience, I did have one of the hardest summers ever parenting. Some of you got to see that. A lot of anger, a lot of humiliation, but I could always run back to God more freely. Because what it did was I knew I was loved no matter what. And I loved myself, and I knew God loved me. And I could feel his hands on me saying, "There you are, Rachel. I see all of you. I see this mess. I love you even when things get messy. I love you when you're angry. I love you all the time. And God loves every part of you too. Whatever it is. The guilty part, the angry part, the bitter part. All the hidden parts. And he wants you as you are. God does not love you because of what you do, but because you are." To finish, I want to tie it in. I actually didn't understand the sermon title at all when I read it. I was like, why are we hiding from temptation? I thought we were supposed to face temptation. It's very complicated, but especially then adding in Psalm 32 with the classic, "You are my hiding place." I'm like, I don't see how this fits, but it's pretty powerful once it's all tied together. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that's all of you, by the way. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of winter. Is that not how we feel when we're holding on to these things? It's heavy.
Heat of summer.
Heat of summer. Thanks. That's a big difference, isn't it? Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover it up. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And he pushed me away. No, he did not. He forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Adam and Eve hid, but they hid by their own means. They hid themselves from God. And this is our nature, too, when we're tempted, to talk ourselves out of it, to try in our own strength to overcome it. But you don't have to live like that. The rest of Psalm 32 says, "Don't be like the mule who needs a bit and bridle to come to God. Just come to him." Oh. There we are. Just come to him. Remember your hiding place and remember that Jesus came so we could be hidden with him and God. And God wants you. He wants to be connected. He wants a relationship with you no matter what you've done, what you are doing now, or what you'll do. This Lenten season, my prayer is that you can hear the story for what it is. Yes, we are dust, and to dust we will return. And God loves us. We made a mistake that resulted in a curse which leads to death and separation from God, ourselves, and others. But God made a way. God loves us and sent Jesus to be our deliverer back to God. Therefore, he continues to see us for who we really are, made perfectly in his image. We don't have to listen to the serpent whisper in our ear, "Does God really love me?" Because we know the answer to that. God loves you because you are. You can run and hide to him. He is your hiding place in the thick of temptation. So pray with me. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for making a way, and thank you for pursuing us in the midst of our temptations, in the midst of our sin. Help us to hear your voice telling us that you love us, and help us to love ourselves so that we can know your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.